And that's the title of our message this morning, All In. Have you ever been a coach or a teacher or a music instructor or a boss? You want people to be all in, not half-hearted. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 will be our text this morning. And I can tell you right now, because I had to watch the clock and I still went over in the first service, we're only going to get to verse 1 today, all right? I am prepared to keep going. I'm ready for verse 2, but we're going to just get through verse 1. I don't know of two verses that most people probably have memorized in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I think it's probably in every memory type program that you can find out there. Believers learning to quote and memorize Romans 12, 1 and 2. It is a critical passage of Scripture. It comes in the book of Romans in a critical transition point from the doctrinal section of chapters 1 through 11 to this practical emphasis in this epistle. And let me just first say I appreciate and I thank you all for being here throughout Romans 1 through 11. It wasn't always easy. In fact, some were like, man, when are we going to get out of this? It's kind of heavy. It's heavy in doctrine, and can I tell you, many people want to minimize doctrine today, but we cannot. They say, you know, well, doctrine's just so confusing. It just seems to be so irrelevant. And that growing attitude of our time should not surprise us, because Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy that in the days just before the Lord's return, there would be a population who, and I quote, who will not endure, meaning put up with, willing to listen to, endure sound doctrine. Instead, he tells Timothy, I'll tell you what they're going to do. They're going to run to teachers whose message is going to be more in line with their own desires, with their own comforts, with their own preferences. And ladies and gentlemen, may I tell you that true doctrine should lead the believer into an awareness of their sin and of the greatness of our Savior and our God. Doctrine should lead us to our knees and back up again on our feet so that we might serve Him with our entire being because of His mercies, and He is a gracious God. And so Paul is going to move here in this section from doctrine to duty, from belief to behavior, from principle to practice. It's never enough to know the truth, but friends, we must live the truth. And so we are going to be heavy into application over the next several messages in Romans, and I want to say it right up front. I love my church family. I come to you with this passage of Scripture with patience and with all long-suffering, but I'm going to let you know, I'm going to forewarn you, it is very direct, all right? So, all in. I found an illustration, maybe you've heard it before, that kind of, in a humorous way, depicts this. The story is told that there was a chicken and a pig, and they were walking down the road together, and they both looked up, and they saw a billboard that said, "Feed the hungry." So the chicken, looking at that big billboard, said, you know, said to the pig, I think it would be a great idea for us to feed the hungry. In fact, I think we need to put on a big breakfast for them. I'll provide the eggs, and you provide the ham, and I think they will be full of all the food that they need to get. Well, the pig thought for a moment, and he said to the chicken, well, you know, I don't really know if I'm all in on this or not, because if we do that breakfast for you, it's a minor contribution, but for me, it's a total commitment. Our text this morning is all about a total commitment, all in. And yet, in the Christian life, we see so few believers that are willing to be all in. Oh, we have believers that will give a few contributions to God, but no real commitment. I mean, we might show up to church and toss God an hour and feel pretty good about it. Or maybe we might even wake up one morning early and give God 15 minutes of Scripture reading, and we think, hey, I'm pretty good at it. But sadly, most Christians are not willing to make their lives count for Christ. And I've shared this before with you. As I traveled the country when I was at Northland Baptist Bible College, they said, go out and challenge teenagers. So that's what I would do. I spoke to hundreds and thousands of teenagers. And I can tell you, 22 teens that I was challenging to taste the goodness of God came and said, I'm all in. I want him to have all of me. And you know what? I think those percentages would probably be somewhat similar in the church today. We have bought a lie that if we get serious with God and we get all in, we're going to get gypped in life. And so follow along with me here as we read verses 1 and 2. Because this chapter does nothing less than define authentic Christianity. And sadly, most believers are not willing to make their lives count, and their lifestyles are no different than their lost neighbors. This is a chapter that's going to test us, and not test us at a safe distance, but up close. It's one of those chapters that's going to look at our character, not through a telescope, but through a microscope. And so here's what the apostle says. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This passage states the call to commitment so clearly. The logic in this passage should be so compelling to the believer. And I trust by the end of our time this morning in this message that you will see God's appeal to you to yield yourself in total surrender to Him. In other words, you will be willing to say, I am all in. And if you've made that decision before, that you would renew it today. Well, let's bow in prayer and ask God's blessing as we go to the Word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time to study the very Word of you and who you are, the living God, and you, the living Word. Dear Father, we ask that your Spirit would communicate your words to our hearts with conviction and with piercing sharpness. Your book, your word is supernatural. It's alive. Father, may we want to serve you because of our great love for you. Father, we realize that we can live lives of disobedience and of sin, and we should fear your chastisement then in our disobedience. And Father, if it takes that in our fear of you to get us to say no to sin and yes to your sanctifying process in our lives, so be it. Search our hearts and know our innermost thoughts. May we at all times abhor and turn from and flee and disregard all the allurements that this world has to offer, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the horrible, horrible pride of life. Touch our hearts this morning, Father, with clarity and with understanding. In the lovely name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. When we're talking about all in this morning, we're talking about total commitment. And I want to look at four aspects of commitment. And we're only going to get through two of them this morning. The basis of commitment in the very first part of chapter one. The character of commitment. The demands of commitment in verse two. And then the effects of commitment. And we'll pick that up here in a couple of weeks to try to round out Romans 12, 1 and 2, which then leads right into our service for God. So Paul wants to start off, first of all, are you going to be totally dedicated and then realize that you have a spiritual giftedness, a spiritual gift, and are you using it for the service of God? So let's look at this basis of commitment. It's seen right here in this first verse. And in a nutshell, it boils right down to the mercies of God. That's the basis. And so we see it's spiritual. Paul's appeal here is he says, I beseech you. That word beseech, parakaleo, is the word. It's a very wonderful word in Greek of just a tenderness of expression from the Apostle Paul. It's a popular word for him. He uses it like 50 times. It's like, I beseech, I beg, I urge, I encourage. I mean, if you can even picture it in the writing, I mean, he would be willing to get on his hands and knees and beg you, give your best to God. He gave his best to you. And so Paul here uses this verb, this compound verb, basically meaning he's wanting to call alongside of those that will be hearing and reading what God has inspired him to say. It pictures of someone calling another to his side and lovingly presenting a message, the message I want to share with you. And Paul, instead of asserting his authority as an apostle, he prefers to appeal to the inner conscience of his readers. Would you notice that Paul doesn't say, now listen, in light of everything you've learned, I think it would be just a tremendous opportunity for you just to live for Christ. I mean, I think it would be kind of nice if you would just give it your best shot. That's not what he says. He's saying, no, I am going to plead with you, brethren, that you will do this. And Paul's words here are not to pressure a believer with some sort of obligation or bribery or guilt or even fear, but with gratitude. That's what he wants us to be challenged with. One of the former presidents of Princeton University, when was asked, well, where do these good works come into salvation? He said, good works are like a PS to say, God, thank you. It was Amy Carmichael who was reaching out to those Hindu girls there in India. And someone said, well, how can you go do and give your life for something like that? And she said, in light of what Jesus has done for me on Calvary, how can I do anything else and call it a sacrifice? It's being completely given over with gratitude for him. And so Paul's aim here is seen in this phrase, you therefore, brethren, this is the phrase, by the mercies of God. He uses that word therefore. What's it there for? In other words, Paul is saying everything that has been revealed thus far in this letter, not just in chapter 11, but from the very beginning of the epistle, of what you have heard about the great doctrines of who God is, justification by faith, glorification, sanctification, the sinfulness of man. He says, everything that you've heard here should prompt me now to live for him. So before stating his presentation here of what he's wanting to ask, his aim of motivation is in that phrase, the mercies of God. If you think it's something new or difficult for you to bow the knee in complete dedication to God, then you haven't taken the mercies of God, or you've taken the mercies of God for granted, or you haven't taken them seriously. Listen to me, friend. When we were rebels, when we were sin-cursed, darkened, and on our way to hell, God, in his mercy, he sought us, he saved us, and in Romans 6, he talks about, and he has secured us. He has shown us his mercy. In 1941, there was a man in a Nazi death camp whose name was Maximilian Kolbe. He had been imprisoned for printing materials contrary to Nazism. While in prison, one of the prison mates escaped, and the Germans couldn't find him. And so to deter that from ever happening again, they said, here's going to be the rule for the next one who escapes. We're going to kill 10 of the prisoners right here. And so the commandant of the prison, knowing they had not found this man, went along the prison row and he tapped out 10 men that they drug out of their cells and they would die. When he touched the last man, the man collapsed in anguish to his knees and he cried out, oh, sir, please, I got a wife, I got kids, I can't die this way. Not really moved by it, the commandant was going to tell the soldiers to pick him up and carry him out. But Maximilian Kolbe, who was right in the next cell over, got the attention of the commandant, and he said, I want to give my life for this man. The commandant was taken back at such a request, but thought for a moment, and he goes, let him do it. And so they took Maximilian Kolbe instead of this other man. The soldiers drug him out and threw these 10 men into a deep pit in the middle of the concentration camp, and they just left them for starvation and dehydration. And their moans and their cries for the next several days were heard by the rest of the prisoners. Maximilian was the last of the men to finally die. After the war and the release of the captives from the prison, this man whose life had been spared because Maximilian Kolbe fell into a deep, dark depression because he knew that he lived because someone else had actually died in his place. And he was in deep, dark depression, and finally a friend came alongside of him, and he said, you know what? This is just terrible to see your depression. Rather than you being so depressed all the time, why don't you spend the rest of your life elevating the name of Maximilian Kolbe? And he did. Maximilian Kolbe was recognized as a saint. Now, I don't believe in sainthood, but I do believe in the actions of this man. If somebody were to lay down his life for you, wouldn't you want to spend the rest of your life in the exaltation of that person's name? Let me ask, do you know of someone who has already laid down his life for you? Friends, the greater our comprehension of what God has done for us, the greater our commitment should be to Him. Practically applied, Christ's gift, accepted, mediated upon, and taken to heart, that should be like a magnet drawing us to the deepest level of commitment to Him. That's why Isaac Watts, that's what he said in that last verse of that song we just sang. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. It is a spiritual commitment that Paul is asking his readers to make. It's also a volitional decision. He says, you present. In other words, no one can do this for you. It is something you must do yourself. It's a decision that only you can make. God doesn't pressure a person. But the key to spiritual victory, can I tell you, is not getting all you can get, but giving all you have. You remember, that's what Paul said to the Corinthians, said to the Corinthians about the Macedonians. There we go, we'll get it right. And he said to the Corinthians, he goes, look at these people in Macedonia, how they want to help. They're poor. They're under all kinds of trial and tribulation. And yet they are committed to give of their finances to get the gospel to move forward. And he said, but that wasn't the key. And he gave us what the key was. He said, they first gave of themselves to the Lord. The supreme act of worship for us is not just giving money or attending church or singing hymns. The supreme act of worship for the believer is to say exactly what Isaiah said, here am I, Lord, send me, take me. You have all of me. I'm not going to try to hold anything to myself. It's all yours. And so Paul saying, it's not about all you can get, it's about all you can give. And so it brings us into the latter part of verse 1, the character of this commitment. It's total. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. In the Greek here, a more literal rendering would be this, and I quote, to present your bodies a sacrifice, living, sanctified, acceptable to God. And Paul is explicitly identifying the offering that's coming to God. Your body. Your body. It includes your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, your mind, your will, your emotion. All of you belongs to God, your body. Paul told the Corinthians there in chapter 6 and verse 19 and 20, what? Or do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So it includes my plans, your dreams, your thoughts, your desires, your hopes, your frustrations, your longings, your disappointments, your everything. In other words, you are presenting your whole being to God. And by the way, this text implies you can't say, no, I'm not going to do it. And unfortunately, I've met a lot of believers who that's what they've said. Maybe they haven't said it out loud, but they've said it in their heart and they've said it in their actions. But surely some might think, well, God can just command me and make me do this. No. No, over and over again, the matter of Christian conduct is the responsibility of a believer before God. In the Old Testament, the believer chose to bring a sacrifice to God. In the New Testament, the believer chooses to be the sacrifice for God. It's a decisive act. That word present is interesting in how it appears in the Greek language. It's a tense that is referred to as the aorist, A-O-R-I-S-T, meaning when it says present, that it has been a definite occurrence at a point in time in the past in your life, meaning there has been a time. Yes, I came to Christ as my Savior, and I trusted Him. I started growing in my faith, and there was a point in time, and I remember when my dad talked to me about that point in time. He said, when are you going to give God everything? There's a point in time that I do that. Now, can my life crawl off of the altar of sacrifice? It sure can. So it does not mean it cannot be renewed on a daily basis, but there is a point, though, in which it has happened. In the first service, there were those who indicated, I've never made that decision. I am telling God right now, I am making that decision today. He has all of me. So it's not only spiritual, as far as commitment, it's sacrificial. It's a living sacrifice. This is as bold a call to total commitment as anywhere in the New Testament. The primary service is that of sacrifice that we are called to offer, and that sacrifice is ourselves. Peter states it this way, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I mean, the painting and the picture there is of the Old Testament and of the priest. It's the language of the offerings that would take place. And incidentally, the burnt offering would take, it would be the entire sacrifice. There would be nothing left for the priest. And so if we were living in the Old Testament and we were to come to the temple to offer a sacrifice to God, and we were to bring a lamb or a turtle dove or whatever type of animal without spot or blemish, we would bring it and we would give it over to the priest, and the priest would take it and he would slay it. And he would put it there on the altar, and it was burnt, it was offered to God. And can I tell you, that system has come to an end. God no longer desires the sacrifice of animals. There's no more animal sacrifice that would ever be pleasing to Him. That era has ended. No more dead sacrifices. But now, what is it that God wants in the way of a sacrifice? Living ones. No more dead animals, but living men and women. So this essential act in the Old Testament of taking my sacrifice there in the Jews' life to the temple to God, it was my religious duty, but it was the presentation of this sacrifice as an indication of my own heart and the genuineness of my faith to be obedient and to bring this sacrifice and to do it in a way in which God has told me to do it. The central act then of the New Testament covenant believer is the presentation to God of my heart, of my soul, of my mind, and of my will. I am a living sacrifice to Him. Then he puts some adjectives together of how he wants this sacrifice to be. And he said, it's to be holy. The adjective basically means separated from or set apart. It carries with it a moral and a spiritual significance, separated from the influence of sin and devoted totally to God and his service. Doesn't mean we got to go close ourselves up in some monastery and we're never going to be touched. No, that's not what he's talking about. As a believer, I must persistently recognize I am no longer to use my body in sinful and unholy ways. And he had just talked about that in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Because a believer, we're told, is a new creature in Christ, thus his immortal soul is forever beyond sin's reach. The only remaining, if we could call it, beachhead where sin can attack a Christian is in our body, in our mortal body. The dominant, compelling reason for God's people to live in holiness is in their relationship to God. Listen to what God told Moses in Leviticus. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Peter confirms that command in chapter 1 of his first epistle in verses 14 and 15. Same words. We're to be holy. It's in the imperative. We are commanded. Peter also makes a similar appeal that Paul made in Romans chapter 6. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And Peter urges them by saying, beloved, I beg you, there's that word, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. In other words, God is commanding us, I want this sacrifice of your life, but I want it to be holy. And then he says, I also want it to be acceptable. If it's acceptable, then it's pleasing to God. And so what's going to be pleasing to God? What's going to be pleasing to God is my obedience to God and to his word, to his spirit working in my life. Parents, can you remember that time when your son or daughter did exactly what you told them to do and they were completely obedient? You remember that time? Or times? And what did you do? You smiled. Oh, your heart was so encouraged. You were pleased. I mean, what a joy when your son or daughter does exactly what you ask. But does anything hurt you worse than an arrogant, disrespectful child who says, I'm not going to listen to you? No, it's hurtful. It's not pleasing to you. A living and an obedient and a holy sacrifice is pleasing and delightful to God. And then he closes this verse out with, it is reasonable. It's your reasonable service. He uses a couple of Greek words here that are very interesting. Logikos is the word for reasonable. He's stating that the type of living sacrifice that he's asking is advisable, it's logical. We have a woman who, I don't want to embarrass her, works and serves often with our children. And I always, when I get a chance to see her, I say, can I tell you thank you? Thank you for your service to our kids and our children. And she always looks at me and says, it's my reasonable service, Pastor Ken. It's logical to her. It means, that Greek word means sensible, reasonable. To put it in crass terms, Paul is saying, use your head. And what Jesus has done for me on the cross, how can I not with gratitude come back and say, you have all of me? The most rational thing, friends, you could do as a believer, that you can do in the light of what God has done for you, as you've seen in these last 11 chapters of Romans, is to use your head. The wisest thing I can advise you to do, Paul writes, is to become a living, holy sacrifice to God. You can do nothing smarter, more intelligent, wiser, more intellectually brilliant than to say, "Here am I, Lord, take me. You have me." Service is the second word, reasonable service. The Greek word latruon there refers to worship. It is a life of devotion, and it acts itself out in my service as worship to God, that God is pleased when I serve. So if you're sitting on your hands doing nothing, you are not bringing glory and what is pleasing to God in your worship or your service to Him. And there's too many sitting around doing nothing. I like the cartoon that showed, it must have been the pastor had a rope around this church building, and he was pulling it up a hill, and there were people sitting on the church, and the caption of the cartoon was, "I can't believe our church doesn't grow and get going any faster, because it's left to just a few people." That's not how God intended it. Not at all. And that's why when we get to verses 3 through 8 of this chapter, He's going to say, "What is your spiritual gift and how are you using it?" And every believer has at least one spiritual gift, and I'm shocked how many have no idea what that is. And so you'd say, "Well, then, what are my acts of worship then? Is it just service?" Well, listen to what He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, and God is magnified and He's glorified." It's all, every part and in every detail, me offering to God my life. That's really the essence of worship. Everyday life to God. It just doesn't happen in here. It happens all throughout the week, and I live it for an audience of one. So let me ask you, what are you offering to God? How has your body become, how has it become a living sacrifice? What has it cost you? And God wants your sacrifice of life to be spotless, without blemish. Thankfully that when I blow it, I can confess my sin and tell God, "I am sorry," and He forgives me, and I get back on and I say, "I am all in for You." But most Christians never really come to this place in their lives. And I think the reason for that is that we're so conditioned to be comfortable that we rarely sacrifice any extra time or discomfort for anything except our hobby and our sports teams. I mean, we might get up before dawn to go get the best fishing spot. That might be a big sacrifice. We might even drive a couple of hours to see our favorite team play. And we might even leave early enough that we can buy some hand and feet warmers so we'll be more comfortable. But parking a little bit further away from the front doors of the church, no way. Come three nights to a missions conference and encourage some missionaries, or come to a time where we're going to be challenged for a couple of nights with revival in our hearts. Huh? Wait. That's not a sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice. It is, according to Paul here, my reasonable service. I don't even know if I've touched on sacrifice, really. Can I encourage you? Start small. Get up earlier and spend some more time in the Word. We'll get to verse 2 here in a few weeks, but I thought, how could I really visualize what he's talking about here, my life as a living sacrifice? And I thought, well, he says, by the mercies of God, I look at the cross, and I put my life there, and I'll let the apple represent my life and say, "It's all yours, God. You have all of me." But unfortunately, I think what we believers do when it comes to our talents and our time and our treasure, I mean, let's start with treasure. "God, you know I love you. I would love to give more money to you than I can, but I need new tires. I gotta have these new tires. I mean, I want to give. You know, it's been 2-3 years before I've even been on vacation. I think I need to keep putting some money in my savings account. I just can't give to you what I can't afford to give it to you. But I love you. My talents? Well, God, you have blessed me with some things. I could probably really help out in the ministry, help out in your kingdom building. I mean, I love kids. I could be with kids. I even love to teach. God, you've gifted me. I can even play a musical instrument. I can even sing. But to go through all that hassle to be a church member, man, no. Not me. No. God, I'll toss you an hour a week. That ought to be good enough for you. I think I'm doing okay with that. My time? I have no idea who's going to be at the activity. Why would I want to go and sit there by myself? You know, I can't help it. I like to stay up late. I just can't get up early enough to get in the Word. But God, I love you. Here's my life. You think God's pleased with that? Not according to Romans 12, 1 and 2. What God's pleased with is when I give him all my life and I say, it's yours. Don't buy into the lie of the devil that if I get serious, I see more and more, oh, we can't do it because, well, we got to, you know, it's too late for the kids. We got to do this. Can I tell you, your kids, your teens, when they see your heart and your passion that God is first in your life, you will never regret it. If you've never made this decision to say, God, here's my life, you have all of it, I hope today will be the day. It might be that you need to renew that. I want to renew that myself. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we love you. Thank you for your word, the power of it. Father, we've been heavy in doctrine and looking at everything you've done for us, and now we come to a point where the rubber meets the road. What are we going to do with what the mercies of God have done for us? And if you're here and you say, Ken, I never can remember a point in time in my life where I said, God, you have all of me. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I want to encourage you right where you're seated. God, I give you all. It is all yours. I've never done this before. I'm giving it to you. And as your pastor, I'm not going to embarrass you, but I want to be praying for you. And I want to pray for those that would say right here, first time, and if you could show me that by an uplifted hand, I want to pray for you. Anybody at all that would say that? Yes, thank you. Thank you. Several. Thank you. Yes, more. Thank you. Anybody else? Yes, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Father, for these that just said first time, definite, this present in the aorist, that there's this definite action. There was a point of time. It was right here today for some of these folks. Father, give them great victory. Help them to see the wonderful blessings that when you have given your best, I want to give you my best. It might be there's some believers here, and you might say, Ken, I need to renew this commitment. I have made it. I want to review it. I want to renew it today. And we're going to get into renewing here in verse 2. But if you'd say, before God, I'm telling God, he has my life, and I'm telling him all over again. Might be for you, Christian. Would you raise your hand with me? Yes, thank you. Father, for these that have raised their hands, our life can crawl off the altar at times. And Father, may we get back in right fellowship with you and get our lives back in complete and total dedication and surrender to what you want. And quit living the comfortable Christian life. If it pleases us, we're going to do it. Convict our hearts, Father, of our hard-heartedness, our stubbornness, and wanting our own way all the time. And help us to see we live for a greater cause. And we'll give you the glory and the praise as you use us for your kingdom and for your glory. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.